So I'm not much of a scary movie guy. I know that in a group this large, there's for sure people who are. And I know some of you are super excited with Halloween coming around, that the streaming services are compiling all of these binge lists, right, of all these scary movies. But I remember one scary movie that I did go and watch in the theater. It was called The People Under the Stairs. And I don't think it was even a very good one. But I went with my one of my best friends. His name was Josh Hafer. And Josh Hafer is, if you can imagine, Chad Parker in high school. Okay? That's Josh Hafer. He was swole. He was a football player. He was stocky. He was just a hockey puck of a person is what he was. And I remember, so I was sitting here, and Josh was sitting here, and the movie was sort of interesting, kind of creepy, a little bit suspenseful, but it had a number of jump scares, right? Those things when, you know, the cat jumps out really quick, goes, you know, kind of a thing. There was one particular scene where they're sneaking into the neighbor's house, and they're looking around where they're not supposed to be there. And all of a sudden, this great, big, massive dog jumps out of the screen. And I was so cared for because Josh literally jumps out of his chair and goes. And I'm sitting there going. But I was like, man, my bro's got my back, man, and my front. Like, he's taking care of me. And I don't know if it was just because that was the trajectory of the dog or if it was really about him trying to save me. But, man, I will never forget that scene. I have a video replay that forever has free rent in my brain. So some things are scary because, you know, they jump out at us, like the jump scares, right? They startle us. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why people don't like mice or spiders or snakes, because, you know, they move so quick and it just kind of unsettles us. But there are other things also that are scary in a totally different way. Like for me, I don't know if you remember, but this summer I told the story of when Wendy and I last went canoeing. And I won't go into the details of that story, but I can tell you this, it was a real enough of an experience where we could have died. Canoe got wrapped around a rock, and I was able to get it unlodged just at the last second. And I remember sitting there. I probably experienced a little bit of actual physical shock from that moment, thinking, man, I about let my bride down. We could possibly have not left this river. That's a different kind of scare when something like that happens. I don't know if you remember or how well you remember when COVID first came out. And I remember getting online on the WHO website, the CDC website, one of those two. I couldn't remember which one it is, but they had this map, this global map of the spread of the virus. And I remember when it started out, there was, you know, several thousand people who had it. Then it was multiple tens of thousands. And then all of a sudden, it was in the millions in just a matter of days. And that as the map went from blue to red, and I remember, not since we didn't know anything about it at the time, it was scary. Different kind of scary than, but still scary. Fear can come from a lot of different sources, and it can stir up a lot of different reactions in us. And with Halloween approaching, this being the season of scaring, I was thinking about this week about a number of stories in the Bible that are a bit frightening. And one of them I don't think it's a very well-known story. It might be more well-known than I realize, but Numbers 16. I'm not going to, for matters of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to summarize a lot of it. But in Numbers 16, there is this very interesting story that's a little bit scary, if you think about it. Starts out, one day Korah conspired with Dathan and Abiram. And they were inciting this rebellion against Moses, along with 250 other leaders in the community who were all prominent members in the assembly. So Moses and Aaron, they're the priests, and then there are lesser Levites that have other roles that they perform with the tabernacle. And there are a couple of guys that get it in their head. They're basically going to incite this revolt. They're trying to overthrow Moses and Aaron. So they united against Moses and Aaron, and they said, "You've gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart from the Lord, and he's with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people?" And the reaction that Moses has is pretty stark. He falls face down on the ground, and then he pleads with Korah and his followers, and he says, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show us who belongs to him and who is holy. And the Lord will only allow those whom he selects to enter into his presence." And so he throws down this challenge. He says, "Here's what you're going to do. Is you and all of your followers, you're going to go and you're going to prepare your censers with the incense. And Aaron and I, we're going to do the same. And then we're going to meet, we're going to come. And we're going to see. God's going to choose. Not you, not me. We're not taking a vote in the community. God's going to tell us who his man is." So he calls them, and they said, We're not coming to you. We're not dealing with you. They try to discredit Moses, and they start talking about how he's not really done anything as a leader. In fact, that they're worse off following Moses than if they had stayed in Egypt. At one point, it says, Moses became very angry, and he says to the Lord, "Do not accept their grain offerings. So I haven't taken so much as a donkey from them. I've never hurt a single one of them, but here they are, talking trash, trying to remove me from this position that you've appointed me to." So Moses says to Korah, "You and all of your followers must come here tomorrow and present yourselves before the Lord. And Aaron will also be here. You and each of your 250 followers are to prepare an incense burner and put incense in it so that you can present them before the Lord. And Aaron will also provide his incense burner." So they did. They prepared their incense. They lit it. They all stood at the entrance of the tabernacle with Moses and Aaron. And Korah, he's stirring everybody up. He's getting them all riled up. It's like, "Yeah, I'm your guy, you know." And there's this line where the whole story really kind of takes a different turn. It says, "Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the whole community." You know, sometimes we have this term where we say, "Man, God really showed up today." This is a whole nother level of God showing up. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Get away from all of these people so that I may instantly destroy them.'" God, or Moses, pleads with the Lord, says, "Hey, not everybody here is guilty. You know this. Should they all be destroyed because of the sin of one man?" And so God says, "Okay, I'll relent on that. You go and warn everybody to get away from these guys and their families, because if they don't, they're going down with them. Guilty by association." So Moses got up. He rushed over to the tents of Dathan and Abiram, followed by the elders of Israel. He says, "Quick, get away from these tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything that belongs to them, because if you do, you'll be destroyed for their sins." And so the people stood back. They listened to Moses, and they got away from the tents of these men. Dathan and Abiram and Korah, they came out and stood at the entrances of their tents with their wives and their children and their little ones. And Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all of the things I have done. This is going to be the stamp of approval on my leadership over Israel." "For I've not done them on my own." He says, "If these men die a natural death, if they die of natural causes, if nothing unusual happens, the Lord has not sent me, you guys should just take your pick who you want to follow. But if the Lord does something entirely new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them and all their belongings, and then they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have shown contempt for the Lord. And he had hardly finished speaking the words when the ground suddenly split open beneath them. The earth opened its mouth, and it swallowed the men, along with their households and all their followers who were standing with them and everything that they owned. So they went down alive into the grave, along with their belongings. And the earth closed over them, and they all vanished from the people of God. All the people around them fled when they heard their screams. "The earth will swallow us too," they cried. Then fire blazed from the Lord and burned up the 250 men who were offering incense. Whoa. Right, that's not a normal passage. That's not a normal historical account. That's serious. Does that impress upon you any emotion when you read that story? Now, normally it'd be fun to dig into a story like this and kind of dismantle it a little bit, look at the nuanced details about how, you know, how they were warned and how Moses pleaded with them to relent, or the aftermath when you would think that everybody that witnessed this happen would now go, okay, Moses is our guy. That doesn't even happen. Other people still rebel. It'd be interesting to go through all of these details, but sometimes when we do that, when we pour into all the different details of a story, we miss the main point. And we can get lost in the minutiae and the details. Can we all just agree that this is a frightening account of what God is capable and willing to do? It's a scary story if you think about it. Maybe just because we know that it's not directed at us, it's just this historical record of something that happened to somebody else, that maybe it doesn't evoke too much emotion in us, and we consider ourselves safe. But for the briefest moments, consider the seriousness of what happened here. The earth, at the command of God, swallowed up whole families. And then others were burnt to cinders by the fire of the Lord. Instant charcoal. There are other terrifying revelations of God throughout the Bible, some that are more well known, almost to the point where we know them so well that they don't affect us very much. The worldwide flood of Genesis. The destruction of the Egyptians, including the death of all of their firstborn. The drowning of Pharaoh's army after the Israelites crossed over on dry ground. Assyria coming to destroy the 10 tribes of Israel. The literal smoking of Sodom and Gomorrah. Each one of these is a revelation of the wrath of God upon man. When reading through Scripture, one encounters the subject of God's wrath in numerous places. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. Nahum 1:2 and 3 says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath against his enemies. He is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Paul writes in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. More than 20 different words, about 580 times in the Old Testament, express the wrath of God. And a particular proverb comes to mind in all of this. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, wrath is only one facet, one expression of who the Lord is. It isn't something that was a part of him, as many people are prone to claim. A lot of times people will say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament, but now he's the God of the New Testament. He's changed. He's not that way anymore. Right. We know that's not true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable, unchanging, constant, reliable. And wrath, to be sure, is not a complete caricature of who God is. Fortunately, there's another side to this coin. So I want to share with you three different stories. I'm going to summarize these also. One comes, excuse me. The first comes from John 8. And it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to get him in some sort of a conniption where they can charge him with heresy. And so they bring this woman who's been caught in adultery, and they want to see what he's going to do. And we know this story pretty well, where at one point Jesus, not responding, but he starts to write in the sand. And we don't know what he wrote. We have lots of ideas about maybe what he wrote. But the effect of his writing in the sand is each one of these men that are there accusing this woman, hoping to trap Jesus, they leave one by one by one. And verse 9, it says, "Those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" A second story is from Matthew chapter 9. And this is a story where Jesus has been teaching, and in the process of expounding his truth to people, one of the synagogue leaders comes up before him, and in this moment of incredible faith, it's easy to pass by the power of this question. He says, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." This is a man who believes in resurrection. Not just in the future, but he's like, "You are different. And you can save my girl." So Jesus gets up and he says, "Yeah, man, I will totally do that for you." And he gets up and he goes with him, and the disciples come along. They're tagging along. Then verse 20, "Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And she said to herself, 'If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed.'" Another powerful expression of faith. And Jesus turned and he saw her and he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." And this woman was healed at that moment. Third story. From Mark 6, it's also in John 6. Because so many people were coming and going, that they as Jesus and the disciples, they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." He's like, "Man, we're worn out. They're haggard. They've been serving these people all the time, and they just want to go and find a place where they can just chill for a bit." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. They crossed the lake. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So they're going to take a break, right? Get some peace, reset themselves. But when they land, there's people already there waiting for them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, this line, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and so began teaching them many things. Three different stories, all kind of telling the same thing. Do you notice the contrast, the stark contrast between these stories and the story of the rebellion? There's tenderness here. They're very different contexts, different circumstances, but one of the things that we see about Jesus, that we love about Jesus, is he's never too busy for anyone. Whether it was an ashamed woman at the well, a grieving father or mother, whether it was little kids coming up wanting to play with Jesus, a rambunctious blind man or a wounded woman or a desperate crowd, Jesus was always willing to make time for people. He had compassion on them. That's a nice description of him, isn't it? He's kind, he's temperate, hospitable. I could fill days with stories from either side of this coin. I could do days talking about the representations of God's wrath. I could do days of his kindness and temperance and patience. Countless variations of the magnificent power and wrath of God being unleashed upon those who rebel against him, or the most delicate moments of compassion and mercy where the bruised reed is not broken. If we were given the opportunity to choose which God we want, the answer is obvious, right? We'd choose Jesus. Any fool could make the right choice given those two options: loving, tender, compassionate, sympathetic, or vengeful, frightening, awesome, powerful. The problem is we don't get to choose. They are both equal expressions of the same God. It's not an either-or situation. If it were, then nobody would ever experience the wrath of God, the Father. Everybody would just high-five Jesus on occasion and go on with their day without a single worry or concern. But we need to be reminded that Jesus once said, "If you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father." His claim to deity, to being part of the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, Spirit, is clear. They are one and the same. So what am I getting at then? What is my point here? I want to share again from Jordan Peterson, who makes this claim that being a peaceful person demands that you are capable of doing harm. And he goes on to explain it this way. He says, just because somebody doesn't ever hurt anyone, they never get into a fight, they never get pushed to the point where they retaliate, doesn't truly mean that they are necessarily a peaceful person. It could just mean that they're cowardly. Could mean that they're too wimpy to cause any meaningful damage. If you can't hurt somebody, if you're not a threat to them in any way, you're not a peaceful person. You're harmless. And that's not the same thing. Peace means that there is damage that can be done, but there is a choice made to refrain. And this is how we should understand peace with God. He's capable of tremendous damage, severe harm. And our proper response is to be mindful and respectful of who he is and what he can do. Consider this tidbit from Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Sometimes, like in our first story from today, literally, he is a consuming fire. If we've been raised in church, we know that God is love. We also know that God is just. But we have this tendency to opt for one, he's love, or he is just. Either God is loving and he's okay with whatever we want to do, or he's primarily just this angry judge and we walk around on eggshells our entire life. And we do this because it's difficult to believe in a God who is both perfectly loving and perfectly just. It's hard because we don't really know anybody who can hold those two qualities together perfectly. And although the Lord chooses to reveal himself in anthropomorphic ways to help us understand what he is like, he reveals himself in human terms, we need to not forget that he is not a man. He is the Lord Almighty, perfect in all of his ways, in his love and his judgments. One last story for you. It comes from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It's one of my favorites. You'll hear it. You've heard it before. You'll hear it again. It's when the Pevensey children first hear about Aslan. And they're unsure what to think. I mean, he is a lion after all. So then, you know, their question is, should we be afraid? The conversation goes like this. Is he quite safe? Says Susan. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver responds, well, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, says Lucy. Safe? Says Mrs. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Aslan is not a tame lion. He is not safe. All throughout the Narnia Chronicles, we encounter this being who is wild and on the loose. He's not one to be tied down. He cannot be controlled or manipulated or bullied. But he does command reverence and obedience. And when the children encounter Aslan for the first time, they're overwhelmed. It says, people who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. That's a powerful phrase right there. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and when the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, and then they found that they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. Furthermore, to the wicked, Aslan is dangerous. The white witch cannot look in his eyes. She threatens death to those who even mention Aslan's name because she herself cannot endure it. Nor can any of the evil creatures get at Aslan until he voluntarily gives himself up to them. When Aslan's name is spoken, the other children have wonderful feelings, but Edmund, he experiences this sensation of a mysterious horror. But later, when Edmund encounters a stone lion in the White Witch's palace, he's initially afraid, but upon finding it's only a statue, he says, who's afraid of Aslan? But we know Edmund is a fool. And his arrogance is only a mask for his fear. Aslan is dangerous. However, Mrs. Beaver's answer to Lucy's question, "Is he safe?" reveals that there's more to Aslan than just this. Safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. I tell you, he's the king. Aslan, of course, reminds us of someone else that we know. It's intentional. Jesus is not a tame God, but he is God. He turns over tables. He castigates the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and unbelief. He is severe, and he inspires terror in those who do evil. He does not bend to our whims or erase the consequences of our actions, yet he is good. He's patient with the disciples. He's compassionate to sinners, to children, the downtrodden and oppressed. He forgives the adulterous woman and the disciples' continual failure to believe. We do not serve a simple God, one easy to wrap our minds around. We serve a God who can be both severe and kind without ever venturing into error or contradiction. And knowing what God is capable of only makes his tenderness to us more appealing, more precious, and more appreciated. I want to leave you this morning with a caution from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. It says this: guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven. You are on earth. So let your words be few. We serve an amazing God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. You are mighty in ways that we have not even begun to understand. We are so dependent on you, Father, on your grace, that sometimes we even forget ourselves because your kindness is so full and so all-encompassing that it's very easy to take you for granted. Remind us, Father, how much we need you. Do not ever let us fall into more error than what we've already done. We ask, Father, that you pour out your grace upon us and continue to reveal yourself in powerful ways. May we always love you and serve you well. I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.